Do you not find yourself sometimes crying out to God, asking, how do I hold on? How do I keep going in the light of the pain that life throws at me? In the face of really difficult times, there was a guy called William Cowper, or William Cooper, the great 18th century London hymn writer, and he suffered with terrible bouts of depression all his life. Yet through his faith, he came to see that although through difficult and dark days, when he faced horrible storms of trial and difficulty, yet somehow God would take those same clouds and use them to rain down showers of grace and mercy. Now those dark days didn't go away, but he was able to understand them in a new way. He penned a hymn which begins, God moves in a mysterious way. And in it he wrote, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Now is that true? Is that your experience? Are those storm clouds hovering over your head right now really going to break in blessing? Is there really a smiling face in heaven behind God's frowning providence? Now these are some of the questions lying behind one of the best love stories in the Bible, the Book of Ruth. And in the course of the next few weeks, I would like to invite you to journey with me into this dramatic story with the aim of seeking answers to some of these questions. But this series comes with a health warning. You see, this author will not allow us to sit passively in our chairs, to look on as distant spectators while the anguished Naomi blurts out her true feelings towards God. He insists that we enter the story as Naomi speaks out for us. Her story is in the Bible, so we will learn to be honest, as she was, about how badly we are hurting. It is to enable us to go ahead and ask those questions that are smoldering inside. Naomi's story invites us to admit that we have been flattened too, that we don't understand what is happening to us, and that even after walking with God, in some cases for many years, we all struggle at times to trust him. Yet in Naomi's ordeal, she met God in a new and real way. And in this journey, my prayer is that we will emerge at the end of the story renewed and refreshed in our walk with God. Naomi tells us in verse 13 that the Lord's hand has turned against her. What has happened? Well, in the opening verses, we find the storm clouds gathering, where we find God deals Naomi a harsh hand. Naomi's sufferings didn't begin in Moab, but started back in Bethlehem. In verse 1, we read, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, incidentally, the story is set within the period of the judges, and it's a bleak time when the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and God's judgment follows. And here, in the book of Ruth, is a story of faithfulness in the midst of Israel's rebellion. The land is suffering from a famine. So verse 1, a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. And we see here the journey that they took. Now, no doubt, they've migrated in search of food or employment or both. And it may seem to you like a smart idea, a smart thing to do, but the Jewish reader would have anticipated straight away, far sooner than as modern readers, that this excursion could only end badly. See, God at no point has been consulted here. Elimelech has unilaterally left the promised land, left Bethlehem, the house of bread, or the place of blessing. And he has put himself and his family into self-imposed exile in a foreign land. Trouble is brewing. Verse 3. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Further heartache follows, verse 4. The two sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. So we find Naomi, by the end of verse 5, in a foreign land, having lost everything. Now, are there not tens of thousands of migrant women in the Middle East, in Europe tonight, with similar tales of loss to tell? Refugees in a foreign land, having suffered unbearable loss, and feeling like all hope for the future is lost. Now, in Naomi's case, the principal wage earners are dead, and with their demise, poverty looms. Also, the Elimelech family line is cut off. Now, in the ancient Near East, particularly in Israel, there was no greater tragedy than for a family to cease to exist. And this sets up the ultimate problem of this book, because Naomi's family now teeters on the brink of extinction. Naomi is seemingly without hope for the future. She's an aged widow with two barren daughters-in-law from Moab. She has no hope, no security, no home, no future, nothing. That's why she has been called the female Job. She understandably is a woman asking, what are you doing, God? How can I hold on? How do I keep going? You know, one or two unwise decisions were made along the way, but the calamitous consequences seem somewhat disproportionate. You know, Naomi seems to be suffering for a decision almost certainly taken by her husband. And this appears to be her perception. The Lord's hand has turned against me. And do you not find yourself thinking, come on, God, be reasonable. Surely, Naomi is within her right to wonder if anything good is going to come from her mess. And this has given readers throughout the ages a reason to ask the same question, will anything come from my mess? And maybe that is the way that you are feeling this evening. We must feel the weight of Naomi's despair here in order to feel the wonder of the story to come. If God has dealt Naomi a harsh hand, we see God next play a predictable hand. In verse 6, word reaches Naomi that the famine is over. It's the first time God is mentioned in this story. It may be that Naomi is without hope, but it does not mean that she is without faith. And the decision that Naomi now takes reflects her faithfulness to God. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home. Verse 7, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. News that God has come to the aid of his people prompted her to remember that they were her people too. It was a reminder of where her true home is. Now, given Naomi's misfortune, she will be forgiven for having feelings like she didn't want to go. Or, why should she bother? Or, was it worth really trying to go all the way back? Instead, what we see happen here in these verses is Naomi picking herself up and taking the first step back to God. She's taking a really positive step of faith, even when she sees little hope for herself. And most likely, it is this lack of hope that she's musing upon as she begins her journey back. It's why she stops before the journey has barely begun. Her future is so bleak that she seeks to free her daughters-in-law from coming back with her. Verse 8. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home." Her reasoning for saying this is there in verse 11. Take a look. But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons? Who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters." She's saying, "No, go on, off with the both of you. You have lives to live, husbands to marry, children to have. You have hope." Meanwhile, she adds, "But it is more bitter for me than for you," end of verse 13, "because the Lord's hand has turned against me." She's speaking to Ruth and Orpah, but really her lament is for the ears of God. Now in this plea by Naomi to leave, our narrator would have us register two profound points. One is that the providential hand of God is at work in all of this. You know, even if it appears for bad at the moment, you know, the Lord's hand has turned against me. Second is the near impossibility that the family line can be saved, that a husband can be found. There is also another profound thing happening here. We are seeing, and we'll see more clearly as the story unfolds, God's interest in the cry of a woman's heart. Our story is also grappling with the question, is God good for women? A question that for some of us here will be simmering under the surface. Does he listen to the cry of women? See, we have here a book of the Bible devoted to the kinds of struggles, disappointments, and losses that women can face. Widowhood and marriage, barrenness and childbirth, single parenting, loss of a child. And what we will see is God entering into Naomi's pain and bringing redemption. Of course, as Job is not just the story for men, so this story is not just for women. Naomi has often been compared and been said to be like a female Job. But in a patriarchal world like the ancient Near East, let us not miss how remarkable it is that we have the story of Ruth from Naomi's point of view, two women, and how it speaks volumes about God's love for women. Not surprisingly then, verse 14, at this, in response to Naomi's plea, Ruth and Orpah wept aloud. They both knew that what Naomi said was true, and predictably, then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. It's the most predictable thing to have happened so far in this story. The women knew that Naomi's words came from a good heart. They knew that Naomi only wanted their best. Only a few minutes earlier, there in verse 8, Naomi had shown this to be the case with a remarkable blessing on them. "May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." I imagine it mustn't have been easy for Orpah to eventually succumb to her mother's persuasive words, to pick up her bags, turn, and no doubt with tears streaming down her face, walk back along the path that she had just come. Yet, it was predictable. What is less clear is why Ruth stayed. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her, verse 14. Now God deals a harsh hand, then plays a predictable hand. We now see him play a surprising hand. Now in the Super Bowl last Sunday night, the New England Patriots played a surprising hand. By halftime, the Patriots were 21-3 points down. Now I'm told by Melinda, who's a Patriots fan, that no team in the history of the Super Bowl has ever made a comeback from that far behind. And fans switched the TV off. Some fans, because of the time difference in the UK, went to bed. And they were to wake with quite a surprise. With 6 minutes to go, something took hold of Tom Brady, the quarterback that seemed bigger than him. He was taken up by the occasion, and he began making pass after pass. And a remarkable comeback took place, with the Patriots finally running out 34-28 winners. Orpah has gone. And Naomi is left with only Ruth to deal with. Orpah's choice to leave Naomi arms her now with a new argument, peer pressure, that she now levels at Ruth. Pointing down the road, verse 15, she argues, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But God plays a surprising hand. Something takes hold of Ruth that is bigger than the both of them. It's as though in an instant the floodlights go on in the darkened stadium of Ruth's soul. And now the stage is set for one of the most remarkable speeches, memorable speeches in all of Scripture. It's full of beauty, courage, commitment, devotion, and love, all wrapped up into one. Listen to what Ruth says in verses 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." Ruth goes over Naomi's head by appealing to Naomi's God. Now, in their pain, Naomi's family had still testified to the faithfulness of God. That is remarkable. And adds, I guess, to the sense of injustice that Naomi feels here. She really is a female Job. Ruth underlines her pledge with a vow. "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Now, the actions of Ruth make no sense at all. They defy logic. But they are the first hint to the reader that God knows what he is doing after all, and that the future for Naomi is not as bleak as she may fear. So what's going on? Ruth has the freedom to walk away, just like her sister, Orpah. Yet she sees her mother-in-law in desperate need. And she is moved deep within herself, not by duty or by legal obligation, but by bone-deep commitment to an active, selfless, sacrificial caring for her mum. She commits here to pour herself out to the point of death for Naomi, whom she loves more than words can say. And it's love that is conveyed by the Hebrew word hesed. Translators struggle to find an English word equivalent for hesed. They try things like kindness, steadfast love, loving kindness, yet they all fall short of what the Hebrew conveys. And hesed love is the kind of love that is not only difficult to translate, but also hard to grasp the power of until you see it in action, as we do so clearly here in Ruth's pledge. One commentator writes, "Although the word hesed appears only three times in the narrative, the book of Ruth is thoroughly soaked in it." And Naomi is first to bring it up when she blesses her Moabite daughters-in-law. "There, may the Lord show you kindness, or hesed, as you have shown hesed to your dead husbands and to me." she's also the first to practice it. In the act of releasing her daughters-in-law, Naomi is herself displaying chesed. She is voluntarily putting their interests, their futures, their happiness ahead of her own desperate and need for assistance and companionship. So hers, Naomi's, is the first great act of loving sacrifice in this book. And Ruth's is the second. And we will see further instances as our story unfolds. Ruth has converted to the God of Israel. And her love for Naomi is as much prompted by her love for God and for the people of Naomi. In an instance, Ruth forsakes everything. Her homeland, her people, her gods, her religion, her safety, her future, her destiny, her everything to go with Naomi. And God illustrates the depth and extent of his loyalty and love for Naomi through Ruth. It is inseparable. Ruth pledges to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go." And in a similar way, Jesus promises to us that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. See, Jesus is the ultimate example of chesed love. It is the kind of love we find most fully expressed in the gospel, the kind of love that drove Jesus to the cross. Now, he could have walked away, yet he saw sinners like you and me in desperate need. It was not duty or obligation that took him to the cross, but deep down gut-level love. He saw our plight. He saw our hurt. He saw our needs. And he poured himself out, even unto the point of death. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. See, in the life of Ruth, we have the chesed love of God personified towards Naomi. In the life of Jesus, we have the chesed love of God personified towards us. God deals a harsh hand. He plays a predictable hand, then plays a surprising hand. Now let's notice how God plays a restorative hand. Naomi may have been stunned into silence by Ruth, verse 18. But it doesn't mean that she yet sees the part that Ruth will play in her redemption. She's still asking, what are you doing, God? And her return to Bethlehem causes a stir amongst the town. Where is Elimelech? What about the boys? Can this be Naomi? Exclaim the womenfolk. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi is giving us here permission to be honest with God. It's not that she's losing her faith. It's just the way that she sees things. It's the conversation that I had with my grieving cousin before Christmas. Why did God unexpectedly take my mum in the night? Why did God not give me the opportunity to say goodbye to my mum? Naomi is being refreshingly honest here. And by speaking out her thoughts, she is allowing God to begin a work of restoration in her. What Naomi is failing to see, however, is that God has already begun the work of restoration. The famine is over, and verse 22, the barley harvest was beginning. The dark clouds she so much dread are getting ready to break blessings on her head. She insists that the Lord has brought her back empty. Yet in that Moabite girl standing by her side is the fullness of her restoration complete.
She doesn't see it yet because she does not know the end from the beginning. It took Joseph a lifetime to be able to say of his mistreatment by his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." She also doesn't see it yet because in her pain, she misses the blessing God is already working in her life through the sacrificial love of Ruth, so close to her. Are we missing the obvious? Is God at work in our lives through our friends, through a loved one? Are there signs that he has not forgotten us? Now let's not forget, in our grief, in our loss, in our heartache, that while God's ways may be mysterious, they may make little sense, they may be deeply painful, but God's ways are ultimately upheld and orchestrated by one who only wants our best. We just sometimes have to give God more time. More time before we can fully see what he was doing and why. And there may be times when this side of eternity there are no easy answers. But again, our hope is that one day in the fullness of time, the pain that we endure now will make sense. In the face of unspeakable pain, one father in this church was able to say, "God may not always give us explanations, but he does give us promises. The Lord promises again and again in Scripture to come to the aid of his people, as he did in this story. Let us embrace the love we receive from one another, from our dearest and our nearest, and remember this evening the one who promises, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Amen. Well, in a moment, I would like to pray. But before I pray, why don't we take a moment of quiet? Maybe there are things you'd like to bring before God. Issues of pain, loss. Maybe you're feeling flattened this evening. Maybe tonight, you want to take that first step of faith back to God. Let's take a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for the honesty of Naomi. We thank you for this story that gives us permission to express our deepest hurts, our deepest anxieties, our deepest doubts. And Lord, I pray that you would minister your grace to us even this evening, in your holy and most precious name. Amen.